Let's go ahead and seek the Lord one more time, if you don't mind. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for today, and we just pray that you would just meet us right where we are, Lord. And take this piece of scripture that, at first glance, doesn't have a whole lot in it, but really, when we look a little deeper, there's plenty there. So, Lord, help us to hear from you. Lord, help us to know what it is you want each one of us to learn tonight. And Lord, please, please change our hearts. Minister to us, Lord, we pray. All this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, as we look here at what we've got, we're in 1 Kings 15. Would you believe me if I told you that not everybody who sounds pious and devout is legit? Would you believe me if I told you that? Yeah. Well, just kind of a recap, we've been studying about Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after the nation of Israel was split. And we noticed that Jeroboam got off into idolatry, but Rehoboam also began integrating other belief systems. Syncretism is what we call it today, $25 word. But as we look here today, we're going on after Rehoboam to his son who takes the throne after him. And so as he takes the throne, we get God's record of his reign. But we want to notice what's here that matters to the Lord. And sometimes I think it's important to observe what it says about him, about his mom, and his walk. And also as we see that, maybe to see what it does not say. And I think I have a question that I want us to see if we can solve. If God actually uses people that are not working with him, not working for him, but he will use them to his purpose, for his plans. We'll see if we can see a little bit of that tonight. But let's just read down a little bit. 1 Kings 15 says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
So let's go and let's start taking some of this apart here and see if we can find a little bit that's worth talking about. It says in the 18th year of Jeroboam, so we know that it's going to bounce each of these off of the other, so it'll say in the reign of this king in the north, or in the reign of the king in the south, and they'll gauge their reigns off of each other's reign, the length of the reign. Now, it is interesting, in Chronicles, they keep a slightly different accounting system than you do in Kings, so that makes a little confusion, but once you see the rhythm, it's not so bad. But as we look here, it says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. Now, notice his name. It's not like Bob Marley, like we be jamming, right? But this idea, Abijam, it's interesting because here in Kings, it gives him this alternate pronunciation of his name. Because in Chronicles, it calls him Abijah, right? And or Abijah, however you want to pronounce it. And we also seen that was the name of Jeroboam's first son as well, was Abijah, right? Or Abijah. But here, he's called Abijam, this guy that's the son of Rehoboam. He became king over Judah. And one of the things that's important about that is anytime you see that A-H at the end of the name of somebody, that A-H is the including that A-H of the Lord, the Yahweh, right, into a person's name. And so it's integration of their relationship to God. But here, it doesn't use that. It uses Abijam instead of, it would actually be pronounced Abayam, right? And it's interesting because the first pronunciation, Abijah, right, is Jehovah is my father. But Abijam, my father is the sea, or my father is Yam. Now, Yam was the name of a Canaanite god. And that was in the land before the Israelites came there. In fact, he was the Canaanite god of the turbulent sea or the turbulent rivers, right, of violence and storms. And so he was actually one who supposedly in their pantheon fought against Baal, right? So here in Kings, this guy is being related to a Canaanite god. That's how it's being viewed here in 1 Kings. I think that's important to see. Encyclopedia Britannica, I looked it up there. It was a Semitic deity there that ruled over the oceans and the rivers and the lakes and the underground springs, and again was slain by Baal according to their canon, if you would. But another interesting thing that Britannica brought out, it was also known as Lotan, which in the Hebrew is Leviathan, which is the word for like a dragon or a serpent. You see that back in the book of Job. Interesting, isn't it? So he's being called after this Canaanite god here, and it's being relayed to him. Any thoughts on that? Why you think that might be? Is it just so we have some Bible trivia? No, I think not. It is Wednesday night, so if you guys want to mention something, you have that freedom. It's, in my understanding, is communicating something about this gentleman's character, okay? Because the names, usually when a person received a different name, it had to do with their character, right? Just like with Jacob, when he yielded his heart, he was no longer Jacob, the heel catcher, deceiver. He became Israel, right? Governed by God, right? When you see the name change, Abram versus Abraham, where he added the A-H in the middle of his name, he was now in relationship with God, that kind of thing. So when a new name was given, it had to do with an event in someone's life or their character. He had David's blood flowing in his veins, but he doesn't have, we're going to see, he doesn't have David's heart for God. And so when we go on here just a little bit and look, it says in verse 2, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, or Absalom as well. It's got another spelling on it as well. But as we think about what's being said here, also, she has an alternate spelling here different than the one that we will see in 2 Chronicles later when we get there. We're going to go look at that account of it as well. But the Maacah that's here stands for oppression or pressure. Whereas we'll talk a little more about what her name means when we get to Chronicles there, provided I don't forget. But as we look at this, he only reigned for 3 years. Now, we saw David and Solomon reign for like 40 years each, but this guy reigns 3 years. That's not very long. And we'll notice this kind of formula, if you would. When a new king is named, you'll get the king's name. You'll usually get the mother's name to go with it. And then after that, you'll get the amount of his reign, and then there'll usually be some statement about what God thought about their walk, either with him or without him, how he viewed their life and the output of their life. Now, some of the commentators, the scholars, they believe that the reason that the moms were being named, because the dads, there were so many wives, the dads didn't really have a lot of input in the children's lives, but the moms had a heavy influence in the son. And so in a way, they're being listed here with the son to a certain degree because they were partly responsible for the son, if you would. And so I guess, if nothing else, they get credit for how they turn out, good or bad, one way or the other, I don't know. But as we think about that, her name was Maacah. Again, it's an alternate spelling of her name, It stands for oppression or pressure. Now, notice that it directs the reader to Absalom, right? This is the son of David. So either side of this guy's lineage, he actually had David's blood flowing in him. But Absalom is his grandpa. We'll see in 2 Chronicles, her dad's name is listed there, but Absalom is her grandpa. Here, where she is getting an alternate name, and he's getting an alternate name, instead of listing her dad's name, it lists her grandfather's name, who was known for his rebellion against David. And so that's interesting when we see this, because he was another son of David, but he was the one who actually tried to attempt a coup and to kill David, right? He was known for rebellion. And so, in a way, this appears to be some form of characterization that's going on in the first couple of verses here about this guy, Abijam, right? Abijam, however you want to pronounce it. Now, let me look at verse 3 here, and then we'll pause and talk. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So what we see here is he's walking in the same example. You see this back in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, verse 22 through, say, 24. It says, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to great jealousy in their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that's what he was following in this example. But I also want you to notice in chapter 14, look at verse 30. It says, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. We're also going to see that repeated. Those exact words are repeated just a little further below here in this chapter. And they're cited there on purpose, because part of what he did was engaging in warfare with the northern kingdom, right? So let me pause here and let you guys comment on what you're seeing so far. All right, Wednesday night, tell me what's on your heart. Any thoughts?
It does seem like the names have a semblance of what's going on. Perhaps the Abijah was removed because he didn't want to be associated.
Perhaps. Yeah, it's not. It doesn't tell us why, it just does it. And we see here the characterization, and he walked in all the sins of his father, so his life is characterized by a walk of sin. And then also, it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So what we see here, that word for loyal, it means to be whole or complete, right? He wasn't wholehearted toward God. He wasn't fully hearted toward God. He was half-hearted toward God, is what it's telling us at best. And so he walked in sin and he was half-hearted toward God. All right, what else do we see here? What do we want to comment on here? Anyone else?
Well, as the sons took over the king's reigns, they kept getting farther and farther away from God.
Yeah, we're going to see that. Yeah, it's going to do that. And then you'll have a good one pop up out of nowhere. I mean, his son actually will be a good son. You know, well, halfway good, yeah, Asa. But yeah, it seems like they just keep getting farther and farther, falling a little bit farther away from the tree, if you would. Yeah. Any other comments? Do you have one? Yeah. Now, I do think it's something worth mentioning here, because the parents, then and now, the parents create an environment for the household. There's no question there. But each person does make their own decision. Each one of us have to make our own choices in life. The parents can create an environment, but ultimately, each person decides if they're going to walk in a particular direction. This guy walked in the same way that his dad had, in a very sinful pattern. And ultimately, his lifestyle ends up being one that forsakes or turns his back on the Lord. And it's interesting, the word for loyal here, the root of it is shalom, right? Which, you know, that shalom's the word for peace. And when you forsake that right relationship with God, you really forsake your own peace, if you would. Now, as we look at this, I think God here, through the prophet, is giving us insight into the truth of his walk. Because, you know, you and I, can we can put on an act. We can get out and pretend to be something. But God knows what's really going on in the heart. And there's no hiding that from him. And even though we're gonna look at 2 Chronicles, and we're gonna see a little bit about the guy there, and if that's all we had about him, we might think, well, maybe this old guy ain't so bad. But when we get the fuller account here, that God tells us what's going on in his heart, then we don't have any questions about what's happening with him. So I think God here has given us insight. The Bible has given us insight here, God's word, into this gentleman's heart. It says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up of his son after him and establishing Jerusalem." So as we remind ourselves, for David's sake, God is steadfast, and he keeps his promises to David, even though the sons after David are not really keeping up their end of the bargain. And I think as we look at this, we're going to see a little later that there's not really a devotion in his life. There's not a fidelity in his heart to walk with God. Thinking about that, God, see what it says here, you know, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him this lamp in Jerusalem." God didn't owe David anything. He didn't have to do these things, but God committed himself to do these things for David because David loved God and God loved him, but David was also wholehearted toward God. Oh, don't get me wrong. He was just like you and I. He made incorrect things. He sinned. It's written down. We can't hide this. We wouldn't try to hide it. But as soon as he was called on it, as soon as he knew, as soon as he recognized it, he was quick to repent and turn back to the Lord. He always tried to stay in that place of walking with God. And he never got into idolatry, ever. And he had that fervor and that grace, that fervor for God. And because of that, he had that grace and that favor in God's sight. You know, God did for these things for David because he wanted to. Well, the same is true for you and I. God doesn't owe us anything, but because he loves us, because he wants to have relationship with us, he gives us his favor. He allows us to walk with him. I think we need to ask the question, how's the character of my walk? Is it wholehearted? Is it half-hearted? Or is it no-hearted, right? We need to ask the character of our life, and not that anyone else needs to know. We need to know, am I wholehearted toward God? This example here is for kings. David becomes the measuring stick for kings. How did they walk and how did they reign? But really, looking at David's example, well, you and I blow it sometimes too, right? But we want to ask that question, what's the overall practice of my life? Now, David here has these promises from God. God is faithful to keep his word. Again, it's not based on us deserving it. It's based on his desire to do it. Now, I guess when we go into verse 5 here, it says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I guess in a way that's being kind of gracious here toward David. I think there's a few more things listed about David, but this is what's being talked about here. David was a human standard at best for a king, but one who points to the Messiah. He had promises from God. 2 Samuel 7, promises about the Messiah that was going to come. And God was not going to let that lamp of his dynasty go out until the Messiah came. So let me ask you, why do you think God uses David as the standard for the kings? Any thoughts? Anybody want to share on that? Yes.
In spite of his false his heart was for God?
That's right. Yeah, it wasn't because he was sinless. It's because he didn't turn away from God. He stayed wholehearted toward God. He loved God. He just was just human, just like the rest of us. Yeah. Maybe that's why. Anybody else want to comment on that?
Well, if you're a king, but if you're a king, it would make it really difficult to think that you are equal to or maybe even above God if God isn't right there with you all the time.
Yeah, there would be plenty of temptation, I'm sure, that would present itself there. You know, being king back in those days, they had a little more say. They just said something and it happened, right? It wasn't like here where you got to go through some congressional thing when a president says something, you know, that kind of thing. Well, verse 6, it says, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." So it quotes from that previous scripture up there. Now, it is interesting that he is being called Abigam or Abijam. And that's, of course, including that Canaanite god for turbulence or war, right? And then here it's literally quoting from chapter 14 about Rehoboam. And then after that, it follows it right after that about this young man. And he also was in war with this guy Jeroboam up in the northern kingdom. But what did God say about this? Turn back to chapter 12 with me real quick and look at that. Chapter 12. Whenever the kingdom was first split, Rehoboam was thinking about going to war to get it all back, right? And what we see here is God sends a word by a prophet named Shemaiah. So in 1 Kings 12, looking at verse 22, it says, "But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house.'" Why is it? "For this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the word of their Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So of all the things they didn't get right, they got that right. They didn't go to war. But then later on, Rehoboam did go to war, and he had war all of the days of his kingdom. So instead of listening to God and continuing in that pattern that God said, "Hey, I'm the one doing this," he actually began to engage in warfare down the road with Jeroboam in the north. And then we see here that same pattern is going to be followed by his son Abijam, right? And it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" So that's the source, right? He says, "And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam." So sure enough, he's following the old man's footsteps here. And it's not just quoting it, I think, you know, just to quote it. I think it's trying to point out the coordination between the two. You ever seen like a little league parent? They try to live vicariously through their kid. Well, I guess in a way, he was playing that little kid for his dad. In a way, he was going to war with Jeroboam of the north and letting his dad kind of, his dad's memory live through him, if you would. But it makes that reference here also to this source document over in Chronicles. We're going to go there in a little bit. There's quite a bit there I want to see, but really, honestly, without what's in Chronicles, we would only know this little bit here about this fella Abijam. Without what's in Chronicles, we wouldn't know much more about him. Nothing outstanding here really mentioned. It's kind of a nothing burger of a reign, you know, just 3 years, if you would. Perhaps it gave little about spiritual or faith because there wasn't any, wasn't much of any. But it just mentions his war here. And you think about that, that's his legacy, is that he had war. What is my legacy? What will be remaining when I am gone? Will it be my passion for the Lord that will be remembered? Will it be the influence that I left in my family and the lives around me? Well, this guy, he doesn't have any of that listed here. It has it listed that he walked in sin, and then he was half-hearted at best toward God, and he went to war. Verse 8, it says, Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and then Asa his son reigned in his place. Now, you think about it. I asked you earlier, can God use an ungodly person to accomplish his will? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think we all know that. I mean, Pilate and the Roman soldiers played a part in God's plan. Without that, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified, right? The religious leaders, they played a part in God's plan. But this guy, Abijam, he's also going to be used. And we're going to see him say some things that make it almost sound like he's walking with God. But the truth is, here it tells us that he was half-hearted toward God. He wasn't loyal toward God. A busy fellow. And we're going to see he's got a couple of wives to go with his busyness. But God can use a half-hearted person, even a wicked person, to fulfill his plans. Now let's go over to 2 Chronicles 13. We're not coming back here tonight. And let's see some of the account here, because it said that he went to war with Jeroboam, right? So that was what it said about him, that he went to war with Jeroboam. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So we're going to see that here in this passage. Let's see, 2 Chronicles 13. Actually, I'll back up into chapter 12 just a little bit. In verse 15, it says, the acts of Rehoboam, the first and last, were they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet? The Shemaiah was the same guy that spoke to him earlier. We saw that in the other passage. And Iddo the seer concerning the genealogies. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Again, he gets the true spelling of his name here, where over there we had an alternate spelling. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Micaiah, if I get it right. And the difference is, here the name means who is like God. But back there, the name was given to her Micaiah, which means oppression or pressure. So here we see probably her real name, and then there the name that she was given, her spiritual character, if you would. But she was the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, right? So her dad was Absalom, or Uriel, and her grandpa was Absalom. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men, and Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Does that sound like a fair fight? Sounds like some of the fights I was in high school. I always got the south end of those things, it seems like. Maybe I shouldn't have been fighting, huh? But anyhow, we see here 800,000 to 400,000. The odds are not good. That's 2-to-1 odds. If you're going to get in a fist fight, you better make sure you don't pick off more than you can chew. Shouldn't be getting in a fist fight, to be honest. But as we think about what's happening here, he goes into war with half the men that the other guy has. Verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zimrim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And the worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced, it could not withstand them. So if you look at what he's doing, he's outnumbered 2-to-1. And it kind of looks like he's trying to talk his way out of it. Kind of like politician-like, right? You know, he starts giving a little bit of a sermon, political statement here. But, you know, he says, you know, God's given David all of Israel. He's given him reign over all of this. Of course, he leaves out that part that God said through that prophet that he was going to pull all 10 tribes away from David and just leave him one, right? But he says here, by a covenant of salt. Of course, a covenant of salt is referencing that Davidic covenant, one that would be never ending. But then he points out Jeroboam as a rebellious servant, right? See, he says that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, right? And then worthless rogues. So it wasn't just his fault. He had all these other people around him that influenced him, but he made a bad choice. It doesn't mention God's judgment again about Solomon. So we know that some of what he's saying is right. Some of it's being left out, though, isn't it? And so, what's that?
It just shows you that manipulation has been around as long as faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Manipulation. It's maybe he's just trying to leave himself some wiggle room in the conversation, right? As we go on here, he says, and now do you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of the other land, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices. So we see him here, he's emphasizing David's line. He's showing it as the appointed dynasty. And then he points out that they haven't, you know, as a nation, haven't turned their back on God. That's what he's saying. But we saw previously, back in the previous chapter in Rehoboam's time, that they did turn their back on God. They got into syncretism, right? They started bringing in other Canaanite belief systems. But here he is, he's painting it out like everything's pretty and rosy. Well, the sons of Aaron were supposed to serve as priests, and there were no idols allowed. And he points out that they have their gold calves. They're in idolatry. You put yourselves out of favor with God because you're into idolatry, and you don't even have true priests. You actually have whoever he wants to be can come on and be one. Just make a little sacrifice, you're in. Pointing out that they are not walking in God's truth. They're rejecting God's truth. And so basically, pointing it out like, you know, you don't want to fight against God's people, do you? Essentially, you'd be fighting against God himself. But he goes on there, he says, you know, every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, they set showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold and its lamps burn every evening, for we keep the commandment of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. So as we see here, everything he's saying theologically on this part is accurate about the priests and about the trumpets. This is true. There's nothing incorrect about what he's saying. I wonder, though, if he truly believes it, though. That's a good question. Based on what we see back in Kings, it just sounds like a nice little talk that he's given, a little lecture he's given, showing up saying that. But there is truth here. It is the Word of God. You know, just because somebody mentions Jesus Christ does not mean that they truly believe in him. I don't know if you realize that or not. There are people who say that they honor Jesus. They'll say he is a God. In fact, some of the people are out there today, they'll knock on your door sometimes or come up on bicycles, and they'll tell you that you can be a God too. Did you know that? They do. I've actually had that conversation with them. It's true. Yeah, if they have a white shirt and it says elder over here, but they're only 20, don't you believe it. That's what they believe, that whenever you die, you'll go and be a god of your own celestial galaxy, if you would. Yeah. There's other ones that come out there and that say that Jesus, he's not God. He was an angel that was elevated. They say that. It's true. And they say the Holy Spirit is not God, but a force. I guess they've been watching too much Star Wars or something. There's another group out there, they say Jesus is only a prophet. Don't say he was the Son of God. But the Bible teaches that he's the one and only Son of God who came to the earth and died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. There's false systems out there. And just like what we see here, there was a false system there in the northern kingdom, and they did not actually walk with God in any way. And the things that he's saying here about their belief system, is about what's going on in Judah with the Levites, these things are theologically correct. It says here, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So I guess his sentries weren't paying much attention. Jeroboam kind of outsmarted and circled around behind him. Now they're on the front and on the back. Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. And now Judah looked around, and to their surprise, the battle line was both in front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. And then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah and with its villages, and Ephraim and its villages. And so Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Of course, it doesn't give those here. It just references Iddo's prophecy. So we see here his sentries, they weren't paying attention and they got surrounded. But then ultimately, they obeyed God's word. You notice there it said in verse 14 that they cried out to the Lord and the priests sounded the trumpets. Now that's important because God had commanded them when they were in the land fighting, if they would do that, that they would listen to it. I'll read it, Numbers 10:9. It says, when you go out to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. And that's God's command to them in Numbers 10, verse 9. And they literally obeyed God's word, and God decided to show up and help them. He honored his word, and he did exactly what he said he would do. Again, that was Numbers 10, 9. And so we see here the men of Judah, they gave that shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before him, before Abijah and Judah. So it's interesting as you think about this. I mean, again, we see what's in his heart. We saw what it was telling us there in Kings about this guy. So if we only saw this right here, we might think this guy was halfway decent. But because we know different what was really going on in his heart, it's harder to see this in such an excellent light here, other than the fact that the people who were with him, some of them truly believed that God would deliver them, and they had faith in God, and God acted on their behalf, regardless of what was going on with this guy who was king. Let me pause there and then see what you guys have to say about this. And then I'll kind of go to our finish line for the night. What stands out to you?
Seems like he wanted whatever benefits God offered him, but he didn't really care to follow him that much.
Yeah. But he sounds kind of pious right here, doesn't he? I mean, if you just read this account, wouldn't it sound like he was a pretty pious fellow, kind of devout? It does, doesn't it? Yeah, he sounds real pious sounding, almost like a patriot, you know, and all that kind of thing, right? And I was thinking about that, just relevance for our world that we live in. There's a thing out there today called conservatism, if I can get the words out here in a second. But there's a lot of people who are on the side of being conservative. And it's almost as though they kind of equate that to Christianity sometimes. Now, the two can come together, but they don't always go together. You can be really pious sounding and not be a believer in Jesus. You can sound really conservative and not walk with the Lord. But this guy, you know, he had some good theology. He had some history that he knew about David's covenant. He knew about what God had promised to David. Oh, he neglected to talk about some of the things that were not so nice. He didn't bother talking about how David's son Solomon had rejected the Lord by worshiping idols, and then it was having the kingdom torn away. He left that part out. You know, this has all been given to David. He left that part out. But he sounds awful pious the whole way. And God gave him victory. They did exactly what God said, and God gave him victory because God always honors his word. But this idea of being pious and pious sounding doesn't make you a believer that walks with the Lord. It just makes you pious sounding. That's all. Now, I'd like to close out in the New Testament in 2 Timothy. It's to the right. And it's along the same line. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a few verses here. So as we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a beautiful section of Scripture. I'm just going to read down a few verses here, like three, four verses here, and then we'll have a kind of a closing thought. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Again, Abijam, he had his history right. He had some of his theology right. He just didn't have his heart right with God. He was half-hearted. Yet God wasn't fooled. He spelled it out. This guy was walking in evilness. He walked in sin, and he walked in half-heartedness. God knew his heart. And we can, you know, think about what's being said here in this passage. You know, in a great house, not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. You know, vessels means like utensils, like bowls and silverware, that kind of thing. Bowls and other things that are in the house. Like, I guess you could look at a toilet brush and say that's a vessel for, not for honor, right? But, you know, then your favorite oatmeal bowl or your favorite coffee cup, now that's a vessel for honor because it's your favorite one. You get it washed every day so you can use it again, right? But this idea, God knows those who are His. And it says here, if anyone cleanses himself for the latter, if you keep sin out of your life, you'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, literally set apart and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Yeah, as you think about that, Susie and I had decided if we ever build a house, we're not going to put any cabinets in it, right? We're just going to put in dishwashers, about 7 dishwashers. And then we can just kind of start a rotation. We just put the dishes in here. When it gets full, we'll shut that one and go on. And then, you know, you can leave the clean ones in there and just get them out when you're ready. But, you know, you wouldn't come to my house and get in a dishwasher and get an old dirty plate out of there that somebody had already eaten off of and had chunks of food and stuff still on it, right? You wouldn't do that. That'd be pretty gross. And God here, He doesn't want to do that either. He wants a vessel of honor. He wants utensils of honor, ones that are clean, that He can use the clean utensils for His purposes, sanctified and useful to the Master. Verse 19, "The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You know, we saw the influence that a mom and a dad can have in a son. We saw that example here. And we don't ever want to underscore or underestimate the impact of modeling a walk with God. No, we can't take back all the things we messed up, but we do get a chance to do better. And we need to make sure that we set an example that we want others to follow. See, we're always an example. The question is it a good one or a bad one? Well, he tells us here that if we'll put sin out of our life, we can become that vessel for honor, set apart for the Lord. Closing thoughts. Am I that vessel of honor that the Lord's talking about here? Because we don't want to be a vessel of dishonor. See, he can use both to accomplish his plans. Both can be used. We saw that. We saw a guy who, God says he walked in sin and he had a half-hearted nature toward God, but yet God still used him for his purposes. He would still bring about a son through him that he would continue the lamp unto David. But yet, if you're a vessel of honor, that has eternal value. And that's the one that you and I want to be. That one that God knows is his. And then he knows you're going to stay set aside for his purposes, sanctified for him, useful for the master. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. And Lord, we want to be those vessels of honor that you want to use. Lord, we want to have a heart that is set aside for you, Lord, that's wholehearted to you, Lord. Like that one that the scripture talked about with David. It was fully loyal to you, God, wholehearted toward you. The scriptures in the New Testament says he was a man after your own heart. Lord, help us to have a heart after your own heart, God, to love the things that you love and to want to be pleasing before you, Lord. And when we make mistakes like David did, help us to be quick to repent of those and to quickly come to you, Lord, that we might just restore that relationship, Lord, that relational repentance, Lord. Help us, Lord, to remain in that place of honorable use to you. We praise you, Father, and we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus and showed us how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.